How are you guys? Kind of stopped abruptly, and then it's just me, and I'm like, whoa, wait a second. Man, there's a good crowd here tonight. If you weren't here last week, ignore. Hey, someone wrote something on Lauren Roos. It says, I love leg tat on my notes. In case you don't know, I have a huge grotesque tattoo on my right leg, so... short weather is coming, so you'll see it eventually. Anyways, if you weren't here last week, if you were here last week, man, I was in a bad mood last week. So, and it's funny, I've been thinking about it all week, and I probably shouldn't open service like this, but we're not recording this one, so I'm going to talk for a second. I'm really hard on the 6 o'clock service sometimes. And I think why I'm so hard on you guys is it's the youngest crowd of the 3 services we have. It's the youngest crowd, and you guys are labeled as the generation that's lazy. You're labeled as the entitled generation. You're labeled as the generation that's dropping the ball. You're labeled as all these things, but that's not the way I see you. I see you as the most creative, most energetic, most talented generation that's ever existed throughout the course of human history. And I'm so hard at this service sometimes, and I get so passionate and angry and fired up because our future is in your guys' hands. And you guys can flip this world upside down and do something crazy, something like we've never seen before. And so before I get into the lesson tonight, like I just want to tell you, if I ever come off as harsh, if I ever come off as mean, if I ever come off as sarcastic, that is not because I don't love you. It's because I believe in this particular crowd so much. Went to that Young Life banquet last week, and a lot of you guys are products of Young Life, leaders at Young Life, students in Young Life. I went to that Young Life banquet, and our church gave a crap ton of money to Young Life. We do every year because I believe in this generation, and I believe in what you guys are doing, and I believe in the future, and I believe that the church is going to be okay because God said it's going to be okay. But one day I'm going to hand this thing off to you guys. One day we're going to start a church in another city. One day we're going to start a church in another state, and like you guys will be a part of that. I believe in you. And so I just wanted to say, if you've never been here before, I may come off passionate and sarcastic tonight, and I may come off sometimes as a little, man, I had 2 people today. They're just like, maybe you shouldn't say some language you do. And they're right. Sometimes I get colorful with my language, and sometimes I get, you guys are laughing because you've been coming to church here for a while. Sometimes I just want you guys to know, I believe in you more than any other generation that's ever come along. And when you get handed the torch, I just want to make sure that you do something fantastic with it. I pray that you set the world ablaze with that torch. Yeah, and I believe you can do that. So I just wanted to clarify, man, all week I've felt like doo-doo. I need to pick better words. Because of last week, man, but... You know, I'm so hard on you guys, and it was a baptism Sunday. More people were baptized in this service than any other service. So, I mean, like, I think we baptized 65 or 70 last week, and 17 of them, I think, were just this service. You know what I mean? So, like, man, you guys knock it out of the park, man. You guys are, and seeing high school kids baptize their friends, like, man, it just doesn't get any cooler than that. So I'm really proud of you guys, and you Young Life leaders, man, I support you, and I'm behind you. You crew leaders, support you, I'm behind you. You older people in this room that believe in these kids, like, man, I support you, I'm behind you. And this church, man, we believe in the future. So saying all that, we're in 1 Corinthians. If you have not been here for a while, let me bring you up to speed a little bit. I want to give a shout out to the Siegel baseball guys who are Cardinals fans back there in the corner. So they came out tonight. So anyways, I'm now a Siegel baseball fan. If you have not been here for 1 Corinthians... Let me catch you up a little bit. This book of the Bible that we're studying is about a church that was all jacked up. And Paul, the guy who started this jacked up church, sent a letter to these people basically trying to like get them back in line. The church is about 3 years old, and what was dividing the church is this church, the Corinthian church, the people in the city of Corinth, these Greeks, they were starting to depend on human ways of doing things more than God's ways of doing things. Human wisdom more than God's wisdom. But we learn in chapter 2 that without the Holy Spirit of God, there's no way we can be the kind of people that we need to be. There's no way we can be the students, the athletes. There's no way that we can be the moms, dads, brothers, sisters, friends, any of that that we can be if we do not have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We learn in chapter 3, kind of the theme of chapter 3, is that we are invaluable to God. That if we could get it through our thick skulls, that God looks at us like we're His children, that we are worth a tremendous amount to God. That's kind of the theme of chapter 3. And then the theme of tonight, and man, this is for you younger ones especially, is the importance of humility, the importance of giving honor, and the importance of giving respect to spiritual authority and ultimately God. Man, tonight is a roller coaster of a chapter. It's nuts. It's sarcastic. You get to see Paul be kind of a jerk a little bit. It's a really interesting chapter of the Bible. And I hope you're present tonight. I hope you're listening. I hope you respond tonight. Man, I can't say it enough how much I love you guys and how highly I think of this crowd. So I'm going to pray. Man, you guys are welcome to pray for me. Pray that I don't say any bad words or anything that's too stupid. And if you're an older person here, if it's your first time here or anything like that, I'm really, really glad you're here. And you won't find a cooler group of people to worship with than the people that come to this church. So I'm going to pray, and we'll jump into this. Father, Lord, I love you. God, there feels like there's a different kind of spirit in here tonight than there was at the two first services. It just feels different tonight. God, I pray that you speak to us. Speak to me. God, teach me something. Lord, I pray that everything that comes out of my mouth, God, I pray it's exactly what this crowd needs to hear tonight. Your word always says something mind-boggling, God, and I pray that it's just clear. I pray that there's just so much clarity. God, if there's any other churches doing service tonight, we pray that you bless those pastors, bless those churches. If they proclaim that you are Lord and Savior, God, we pray that their churches grow. We pray that you give them finances that they need. God, help us to play on the same team and help us not to be against those churches. We love you, God. We lift you up. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, it was kind of a perfect storm this week because spring break for college students, right? And so we had like 50 crew students go to Panama City, which is funny to me. You know, it's like you're witnessing in Panama City. You're just like, you know, you have to talk to everyone like this. It's because they're not wearing clothes down there, right? So you're like, hey, have you heard of Jesus Christ? So you have to like... If you don't know what that means, you've never been to Panama City at spring break. If you have been to Panama City on spring break and you weren't with crew. All right, the Bible. Here we go. Chapter 4. Paul talking. Here we go. A person should consider us, he's talking about church leadership, in this way, as servants of Christ and managers of God's mysteries. In this regard, it is expected of managers that each one of them be found faithful. It's of little importance to me that I should be evaluated by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even evaluate myself, for I am not conscious of anything against myself, but I am not justified by this. The one who evaluates me is the Lord. Therefore, don't judge anything prematurely before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light what is hidden in darkness and reveal the intentions of the hearts. And then praise will come to each one from God. What was going on in this church is there was a respect issue. There was a bunch of immature Christians in this city, and they lacked respect for church leaderships. In fact, they didn't even respect the guy that started the church, Paul. Now, this problem of not respecting church leadership or not respecting authority is coming back. There's a resurgence of this, and not just from young people, so I'm not picking on younger people in here. A lot of Christians, even older Christians, just do not have any reverency for the church anymore. They don't have any reverency for pastors, they don't have any reverency for small group leaders or young life leaders or any of that. We just don't respect spiritual authority anymore. And the problem with that, if you are younger in here, the problem is if you don't respect authority now, God will not give you authority later. That's just the way it works. In fact, the Bible says, don't despise the days of small things, which means if God gives you this much authority, if you don't honor and respect that, He's not going to give you a bigger bottle of authority. You have to honor and respect what He gives you, and if you honor and respect that, He'll give you more. He'll give you more and more, and He'll give you as much as you can handle. So it must be addressed, because the future of the church depends on it. To be fair, though, and you younger people can amen me on this, to be fair, though, a lot of us have not seen the church be handled very well by leadership. A lot of you are at this church because possibly you've been hurt by other churches. Those of you who are older in the crowd, you remember back in the 80s when the Bakers had their big issue and all these different televangelists were found using money for prostitution and using church money to buy Lear jets and all these different things and blow money and gamble it and buy $2 million houses like the guy just recently did in South Carolina or whatever. We've seen a huge mismanagement of church leadership from the people that they should be serving. So to be fair, like, some of us have good reason not to trust church leaders, but we need to work on that. So what Paul said was, if you want to know what a good leader looks like, it's really only two things. The first one is this: a good leader serves the congregation, not the other way around. There's a lot of this kind of bogus religion going on right now that pastors are supposed to drive Bentleys and that you guys are supposed to serve them and pick them up in a limo and deliver them from church. Yes, that happens. Yes, that happens at certain churches in this city, which is nuts. That's not the way that the disciples and that Jesus himself lived on planet Earth. They came to serve the people, not to be served by the people. So Paul gets that clear. First and foremost, we're servants, not you guys, us. We're servants. The other thing he says is, good leaders are managers. Not managers necessarily in the corporate sense. Good leaders in the church sense manage the resources of God, like people. Okay, so we have all these people that want to serve. And if you've never been to a Next class where you hear how terrible of a person I am, at the end of Next class, we give you all these pamphlets. These are the ways you can serve. These are the ways you can serve the church, our community, each other, whatever. We manage that. We manage money. I don't know if you guys know this or not, but if you give to this church, that's what puts food on my table. That's what pays the salary of the other 13 people that work here. That's what keeps the lights on. That's what feeds homeless people. We fed 20-something thousand people in the last 3 years. That's what does that, is your guys' money. And we manage that. We give money to Young Life and to Crew and to Portico and to Feed America First and Greenhouse and all these things. We manage that. And that's what we're called to do. We're also called to manage our time and our influence. What we say, who we say it to, what we do with our resources here, we're called to do those things. So what good leaders are is we're stewards. If you ever heard that word before, it just means you're a manager of a house. And the house we manage is God's house. And so everything we do, all the resources are to be used wisely in order to help humanity or to teach them the gospel of Christ. And churches need to ask themselves, if they're doing anything that is not advancing the kingdom of God, why are they doing it? The church's job is to push the kingdom of God, to grow the kingdom of God, to tell people about Christ. And if there's anything that this church is doing that is not advancing the kingdom of God, we have to cut it out and do something else. It's foolish. And there's so many churches doing things that are not advancing the kingdom of God. They're advancing the kingdom of the pastor. They're advancing the kingdom of that church. So leaders must prove faithfulness. If you're a Young Life leader in here, if you're a Crew leader in here, if you're a student at your school that has influence, if you're popular, if you're the captain of your baseball team or whatever you do, whatever level of leadership you're at, you are called to be faithful with what you have, the responsibility that is given to you. The thing is, though, you and I, whatever form of leadership you're in, you and I cannot be faithful if we're basing our spiritual world on worldly things. So what happens is a lot of ministers, leaders, people who start churches, eventually they start gauging their success based on how big their house is or what kind of car they drive or what big, you know, conventions they speak at or whatever. And what ends up happening to a lot of these guys is they get wrapped up in scandals. They end up cheating on their wife. They end up building a $2 million home and watching their church fall apart because they've embezzled money. And they do all these things. Because physical actions don't yield good spiritual results. Worldly wisdom does not help you spiritually. Only spiritual wisdom does that. The problem is we're trying to please the wrong person. This is a hard thing for me. If we're not human, if we're not using human ways of doing things, if we're not called to do it like the world, why do we care so much what the world thinks of us? They're going to think you're crazy. Students in here, they're going to think you're nuts for worshiping an invisible God. They're going to think you're crazy for giving up your hopes and dreams in order to go on the mission field or to serve your church or to go into ministry for not very much money. We need to be following God's standards because it's really only His opinion that matters. Does that mean we shouldn't have a good reputation? Of course we should. You students in here, you should be known as the student that works hard. You should be known as the athlete that goes the extra mile. You should be known as that person at your place of employment that works extra hard and goes the extra mile for the boss and has a good attitude. You should have a good reputation. But ultimately, God is the judge, and He's the one that you need to strive to make proud. From my position, that gets tricky. When we get to chapter 6 of Corinthians, it's extremely offensive, extremely offensive. And when I read that, I have to tell myself, it's not your opinion that matters, it's His opinion that matters. And that's hard sometimes. What's funny though, Paul says don't judge prematurely. Now it's funny, we twist the whole idea of judgment up really, really bad. The one Bible verse that everyone in the entire face of the planet knows is Matthew 7:2, don't judge lest ye be judged. And we always use the King James when we quote it, right? You know, because we're in 15th century stuff. But anyways, we all know that Bible scripture. Don't judge me, you know. Everyone puts out songs about don't judge me, don't judge me, don't judge me. And the Bible doesn't tell us not to judge. In fact, the Bible tells us to judge quite often. Let me give you an example. If you're a parent in here and you're walking with your wife and your two beautiful girls, I have two beautiful little girls and my beautiful wife, if we walk down an alley and a guy turns the corner and he's wearing like a ski mask and a baseball bat, judge that person. Like, judge them harshly. Judge not to go down that alleyway because it looks like that guy's going to try to hurt your family. Now, what the Bible tells us to do is it tells us to make wise judgments. But Paul right here says, judge, but don't judge prematurely. Don't judge too fast. Look at all the evidence and then make a judgment. So we're called to judge, but we're just called to be slow to judge. Jesus says the same thing if you go to Matthew. He doesn't say don't judge. He just says don't judge if you're being a hypocrite. So if I'm walking down that same alley and I have a ski mask on with a baseball bat, I have no right to judge the other guy walking towards me with a ski mask and a baseball bat. Because we're both coming at each other with aggression, so we make that judgment. I can't be hypocritical in my judgment. So we're not called not to judge. We're just called to judge with wisdom and righteousness. But what Paul says is, he's like, look, you're going to make judgments, and those of you who have kids eventually, all of those of you who have kids, you've made lots and lots of judgments. I have two little girls. I'm going to be an extremely judgmental guy in about 10 years. When my beautiful blonde-haired girl turns 15, judging all you guys. Anyways, Paul says not to worry too much about judgment, because what's going to happen is God is eventually going to come, and He's going to do the judging for us. All the dark corners, all the aspects of our lives that no one thinks anyone else sees, God's going to shed light on that and He's going to make it clear. Now look, for those of us who tend to live in the darkness, that's a really scary scripture. All the dark parts of our heart that we don't think anyone sees, that porn addiction or that sexuality struggle or those lies that you tell or whatever things you try to harbor and hide that you think no one else sees, you might as well confess those things to Him, and you might as well find someone on earth to confess those things to, because God's going to bring all that stuff to light. It's a reminder that nothing slips past an omnipresent, which means God's everywhere, an omniscient, which means God knows everything. Nothing slips past this God. He knows everything. We might as well be honest about it. It's a scary scripture. Moving on, next part. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos, he's another church leader, for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the saying, nothing beyond what is written. The purpose is that none of you will be inflated with pride in favor of one person over another. For who makes you so superior? What do you have that you didn't receive? In fact, if you did receive it, why do you act like you haven't received it? You're already full. He's being sarcastic. You're already full. You're already rich. You have already begun to reign as kings without us. I wish you could reign, or I wish you did reign, so that we could also reign with you. He's being extremely sarcastic. What essentially, what Paul is doing is he's taking it up a notch. These first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, he's been beating these guys over the head. Now he's going to get really sarcastic and mean with them. Sometimes, and it's really, really difficult when you love someone, but sometimes you kind of have to hit them below the belt a little bit. You have to be sarcastic. You have to be a little bit harsh in order to get your opinion and to get your point across. So he does that right here. The reason why he does this is these people have become so arrogant. So he wanted to kind of bring them down to size a little bit. And so he kind of basically makes fun of them. And one of the things he kind of makes fun of them about is he says, you guys are so arrogant, but don't you remember where your gifts came from? Don't you remember who gave you these gifts? The people in Corinth were arrogant because they were super spiritual. They spoke in tongues and they prophesied and they saw miracles and they saw all these crazy things happen. They had all these spiritual gifts and they became super cocky about it. And so what happened to them and what tends to happen to us is we forget who gave us those gifts. We forget who gives us our talents. We forget that every single good thing that comes out of us is not because we're good, because we're not. Everything good that comes out of us is because Christ allows us to do it. That even goes to your place of work. If you're a successful businessman, if you're a talented athlete, if you're a talented salesman or real estate agent or whatever you do for a living, it's not because you're good. And whenever people tell you, just dig down deep because we're all good inside, that's a lie. We're not good inside. Without Jesus Christ, we're awful. We're terrible. We're condemned to die without him. James says in chapter 1, verse 17, that the only good thing inside of you, all of it comes from God. All good things are from him. So if we know that, none of us have a right to be arrogant because it's not you. It's not me. It's all him. So none of us have a right to be cocky. What happens is we tend to think that we're more than we actually are. I get a kick out of people who are like on Twitter. I have a Twitter. I don't know why, but people are like making toast. And I'm like, I don't care. I mean, like, Who do people think they are that the world cares that they're making toast? I think if Brad Pitt personally sent me a tweet saying, Corey, I'm making toast, maybe I would care about that a little bit, but not even that. But sometimes we think we're so much bigger than what we are. And again, what this church was doing, this church was a super charismatic church. And if you've never been to church here before, we have big worship nights here every 4 months or so. Like, we love to worship. We love to raise our hands. We love to get excited about God. We're a little bit more charismatic than most churches here. We believe in the gifts of the Spirit. Nothing wrong with any of that. But what this church was doing is they were getting super arrogant about how spiritual they were. And they would worship, and they would use the gifts of the Spirit, and they would dance around, and they would have a good time. But what they did is they forgot that there was a practical side of God as well. They loved the miracles, but just as many families were getting divorced in their churches. They loved the miracles, but they forgot to be nice to people. And what Paul was trying to say is, look, he says it in chapter 13. He says, I can speak in tongues all day long, but if I don't love people, I'm just making a bunch of noise. And so Paul was saying, we can worship, we can celebrate, we can have a good time, but if we're not reading the Word of God, if we're not going out and changing the world outside these walls, if we're not praying, if we're not learning more about who our Savior is, if you're not helping your neighbor, you're imbalanced. And the Bible even says this. I'm going to show you two scriptures that support this. Jesus said this, indeed, the time is coming. It's here now. The true worshipers, the word true, I should have double underlined that. There are people that worship God, and then there's true worshipers. And true worshipers worship him in spirit, singing with their hands in the air, pumping their fists, worship nights, crazy stuff, gifts of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, all these things. And there's also people who worship him in spirit and truth, which means there's a time to meditate on the Word. There's a time to study. There's a time to crack this book open. There's a time to pray. There's a time to go out and feed the homeless. There's a time to put legs to our faith. Because God is a spirit and he wants us to do both of those things. So Paul calls them out. He's like, man, you guys already got it figured out. You're rich. You're like kings. You don't need spiritual leaders. You don't need pastors. And man, there is a generation coming up after us. They'll go to 7 churches in a week, but they're not plugged or rooted into any of them. And that's a problem, guys. Man, if you go to 7 worship services a week, I mean, I guess that's okay. I'd rather you be doing that than getting drunk or something like that. But like, you need to have a church home, and you need to be plugged into that, and you need to have a mentor, and you need to have a church leader. Because without these people, we can't grow. And Paul was trying to push this point across. He wanted this church that he started to respect his authority. But more than that, he wanted them to know that if they did not find some humility, God would find it for them. And we do not want to be on that side of God. We don't want God to smack us down and push us down to be humble. So I ask myself this question all week long. Who do I think I am? Who do I think I am to be arrogant? Who do I think I am to judge other churches? Who do I think I am? I'll give you guys an example. And you guys are going to laugh when I bring this up. I used to be so judgmental of Joel Osteen. I mean, like, see, we all are, right? You know what I mean? Like, I'm just real judgmental of that guy. And this has been about a year ago or so. Joel Osteen was on TV, man, and everyone picks on Joel Osteen, and everyone talks about how bad he is and how much he waters down the gospel. Did you know Joel Osteen has given more to the homeless community in Texas than anyone ever? And so I learned that, and I read that about Joel Osteen. And then I read that 50,000 people go to his church every single week. Now look, he's on the same team that I'm on. So I had to come to this thing. I'm like, God, you know what? I'll let you judge Joel Osteen. I don't want to judge Joel Osteen. That guy's given more to the homeless in his community than I'll probably ever give to mine. That guy teaches more people on a weekly basis than I'll ever teach. It would take me a whole year to teach 50,000 people. He does it every single week. So you know what? There comes this point to where I had to look at myself and I'm like, who do I think I am for me to judge someone else who's also working for the kingdom of God? That was just for me, not for you at all, because I'm sure you guys are doing great. So a little bit more sarcasm here from Paul, but you're going to see there's some really deep truths in this part that I'm about to read. Paul says, "For I think God has displayed us, the apostles." Let me tell you the difference if you don't know. The difference between disciples and apostles, everyone that's a Christian is a disciple. We're all disciples. Apostles are people that are called to teach, called to lead, called to kind of church leadership, okay? So that's what an apostle is. "For I think God has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the world and to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we're dishonored. Up to the present hour," here's where he gets serious, "but up to the present hour, we are both hungry and we're thirsty. We're poorly clothed and we're roughly treated. We're homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we respond graciously. Even now," listen to the sentence, "even now, we are like the world's garbage, like the dirt everyone scrapes off their sandals." That's what he said a call to the ministry looks like. Not just for people who are called to ministry. Every single Christian will stand out. You will stand out because you and I have an allegiance to an invisible God. And that looks crazy to the world. So we become spectacles. And there should be, though, an amount of healthy pride in the fact that we are set apart for God's purposes. We're going to get made fun of. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But we are pursuing God and not the things of this world. So we're going to stand out. So Paul is being sarcastic in this part I just read. But he's also being very, very serious. And there's this harsh reality. Paul exposes more of his heart and he shows the depth of commitment and sacrifice it takes to follow God. It takes a lot of sacrifice to follow Christ. In scripture like this part I just read, if you've never heard of this before, I'll explain it a little bit, kills the idea of material prosperity gospel. That what that means is there's some churches and some pastors that tell you Jesus wants you to be rich. Nothing wrong with being rich. And Solomon, the wisest man in Jesus' lineage, was a very rich, powerful man. Nothing wrong with that. But the idea that God makes you rich because you're a believer, the idea that God wants you to be a millionaire because you're a believer, is a bunch of garbage. It's not true. Paul was homeless. Jesus Christ even walked around and said, man, I don't even have a place to sleep tonight when people asked to follow him. These guys were treated terribly. It's not about the prosperity of material possessions. It's different than that. There's obedience, there's sacrifice, there's discipline that is required of us if we're to follow Christ. So our walk with God must be a calling. Now look, if it was true that everyone followed Christ became filthy rich, wouldn't there be more people jumping into Christianity? Crap, I can be rich for, man, I just said it. Man, I can be rich for following Jesus. We'd have a lot more people following it. But from any other perspective, following Jesus looks ridiculous because we're not called to take in more money. We're called to give away more money. We're called to give stuff away. We're called to give away our time. We're called to even give up our hopes and dreams for a God we've never seen. My wife and I, when we were in college, we never intended to live here. This is the last place I wanted to live. I lived in St. Louis, I lived in Dallas, I lived in Southern California, and then we moved here. It's the last place I wanted to be. Alicia and I, my wife's from Europe originally, from Germany. We were going to graduate from here, we were going to go to Germany, we were going to do the whole Europe thing, you know, forget America. And then God called me to start a church here. So I had to give up my aspirations. I had to lay down my life for God's calling. That's what he asks us to do. Calls us to lay down our lives, to put others above ourselves, and to simply be obedient to what he asks us to do. The problem is North American Christians have not been challenged yet. We have not been persecuted. It is easy to be a Christian, especially in Tennessee, especially in the Southeast. Man, even where from my wife and I is from, my wife's from Boston and New York. I'm from St. Louis originally. If you go back to our home cities, it's a lot harder to be a Christian in upstate New York. It's a lot harder to be a Christian in Boston than it is here. But we haven't been tested yet. And if you were to put us into the scenario that I just read, unfortunately, I don't know if a lot of us would make it. I don't know if a lot of us would still follow Christ. Because we claim, both of us, all of us, we claim to follow and love Christ with all of our heart, but we can't even fast for God. We say we would die for Jesus. We won't even like give up our Xbox for 40 days for Jesus. We won't even give up certain foods for Jesus. We won't even give up secular media for Jesus. We won't read the Word of God for Jesus. We won't tithe. We won't give our finances to Jesus. We won't do community service. We can't even make it to church consistently. So we say we would die for Christ. We can't even do those things for Christ. Who thinks that we would give our lives when we've proven that we can't yet? This rakes me over the coals, guys, because I do it too. God, I love you more than anything. I don't want to give up that CD. I don't want to give up watching that show. Come on, can't you look past that, God? And so we kind of barter with God almost. So I have two things. If we understood, man, and I'm talking to me, guys. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to me. Just thinking out loud. If I understood and if I knew the depths of how much God loved me and what he's done for me and the idea that before the earth was created, God knew Corey Trimble was going to be born in St. Louis, Missouri, in St. Charles Hospital. God knew that before the world was even formed. If I knew how much God loved me and that he chose me, it would change the whole way I do everything in my life. If I knew that, if I could get that in my thick skull. But what we do is we tend to ask the wrong questions. We always ask people, would you die for him? Would you die for him? I'm just going to paint you a picture. It's really easy if someone sticks a gun to your head and they're going to pull the trigger. They say you either have to accept Christ or you have to deny him or whatever. It's really easy to say you know Jesus and love Jesus when you're that far away from your eternity. It's really easy to die for Jesus. You know what's a lot harder? To live for Jesus every single day. Now that gets difficult. It's easy to sacrifice, but it's very, very hard to be obedient. But the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, obedience is better than sacrifice. It is better for you to live as a Christian Monday through Saturday than it is to give your life by taking a bullet in the head for Christ. Move on. That one was for me too. Last part. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you. Man, that's an important line, guys. Have you seen how harsh he's been on this church? And so he's writing this letter. And after he gets sarcastic and mean and harsh, he goes, guys, I'm not doing this because I don't love you. I'm not doing this to hurt your feelings. That's what he's saying. But I'm doing this to warn you as my dear children. For you can have 10,000 instructors in Christ, but you can't have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. This is why I've sent Timothy to you. He's my dearly loved and faithful son in the Lord. He will remind you about my ways in Jesus Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now, some are inflated with pride, as though I'm not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the talk, but the power of those who are inflated with pride. Now, verse 20, this is a good one. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you want? It's a great question. Listen to this. What do you want? Should I come to you with a rod, or should I come to you with love and a spirit of gentleness? I opened up this service talking about how much I love this particular crowd. Of the three services, there's just this thing I have with you guys. Don't tell the 9 or 11 o'clock people that. I love you guys a lot, and I have this thing for you. And sometimes I'm extra hard with you guys because I believe in you so much. So when Paul says all this sarcastic stuff and slams these guys, and then he ends the chapter with, look, I love you. That's why I do this. Not to hurt your feelings, but I love you a lot. He also says there's levels of leadership. Paul's not being arrogant when he calls himself the father of this church. That's kind of, you know, I know I'm younger than some of you in the crowd. That's how I see this church. I don't know the 1,000 people that come to this church, but I feel like I'm that dad role. I feel like I'm supposed to watch out for you guys and protect you spiritually as much as I can. And he says there's thousands of people that can contribute to your walk with God. Like, let's say you're reading a Francis Chan book or an Andy Stanley book, or you may have mentors in this room, or again, young life leaders or crew leaders or something. Those people contribute, but there's something special about a pastor. There's a certain level of commitment required of individuals like myself. And that doesn't make me better than anyone, but you can have lots of people contributing to your walk with God. I'm going to say this not because I am one, and if you hate me and find some other church, everyone needs a pastor. Everyone needs someone to look to as a model for how to walk through their life. And I'm not a perfect individual at all. And neither was Paul. Paul was a messed up guy. He made a lot of mistakes. In fact, Paul said, I'm the worst sinner of everyone. I'm the chief sinner. But he says, imitate me. And again, that doesn't mean he's arrogant. That doesn't mean that he thinks he's perfect. What made Paul such a good guy to imitate was he followed Christ. He ran and pursued after God. And though he was flawed, though he was broken, and he was still learning, he was walking towards Christ with all the power he had. So I ask you guys, are we being the kind of example to where we can look at our coworkers, we can look at our friends, we can look at the people at MTSU and Siegel High School and Oakland and Central Magna, all these places. Can we look around at the people around us and say, follow me? Can you do that? Can I do that? It makes me uncomfortable to do that. But Paul said, follow me. I'm not perfect, but follow me because I'm going towards Christ. And that's what we need to be doing. Paul also made sure that the next generation was going to be taken care of. This guy, Timothy, you may not have heard of Timothy. Timothy was awesome. He was kind of Paul's apprentice. And Timothy was this young guy that was coming on, and he had proven himself faithful to Jesus Christ. And this young guy had proven himself faithful to Paul, his mentor, his pastor. And so eventually, because Paul was in his 60s at this time, he's going to hand this church off to a younger guy, and he's going to pass the torch on to the generation after them. So for you younger people, know that one day the torch is going to come to you. So you need to dedicate yourself to learning from people older than you. I spoke at this thing, it's been a couple of weeks, it was this Baptist thing. I've never heard of Concord Baptist before, but I was asked to speak at this big event. And I went to this Concord Baptist thing, walked in, and I was instantly terrified because no one had any other color hair besides white or gray. All these older people, and I'm like, oh, crud. You know, I almost said it again, but... walked in, and thank God I wore a long sleeve shirt and my tats weren't showing or anything. Walk in there and I go up there to speak and I'm just nervous. And so I get up there and the first thing I say is, I'm like, guys, I was not raised as a Baptist. I don't even know what Concord means. But I said, I respect and honor you guys so much because you guys paved the road that I get to walk on. Without you guys going before me, I wouldn't have this platform. I wouldn't be able to speak. I wouldn't be able to teach the gospel because you guys paved the way in front of me. You younger people need to learn to respect the generations that have come before you, to learn from them, to know that not everything our fathers and forefathers did has to be thrown out, but some of the ways that they did things are worth holding on to and worth learning from. But what we do is we take the old proven ways and we add our new ways. We add new methods. We add a new way of doing worship. We create our own thing. But we need to follow those that have come before us. The problem is, though, and the problem with this church is they were so cocky. They were so arrogant. They were so inflated with pride. They didn't think Paul was ever going to come back. They didn't think they were ever going to get checked up on. They thought that they could just live however they wanted to live, and their father, their leader, their spiritual authority was never going to come back on them. And again, don't we see this today? Many people are so arrogant over their spirituality. Man, I already got it figured out, Corey. 22 years old, never been married, haven't finished college yet, don't have any kids, but I know everything, Corey. You know, and it's like people think they have it all figured out. They're either on that side of the spectrum where they're cocky and arrogant and think they've already got all the God that they need, or, and I'm going to pick on you older people, they've become so apathetic because they've been Christians for 30 years, they don't think they have anything else to learn either. And so there's two sides of it, and both of them are unbelievably dangerous because we are not promised tomorrow, guys. We're not promised another day. And what it is the fruit of our lives tells the story of our lives. Paul calls these guys out in verse 19. He says, man, a lot of Christians talk a big game, but they don't have anything to back it up. There's no visible fruit of their lives. People get Christian tattoos and people get shirts that say it and people put bumper stickers on their cars. I mean, we make those. You know, people do all these things, but they have no visible fruit that they're a Christian. And I love what the Bible says, like, when addressing any kind of faith, whether that be Christianity or atheism or whether that be Islam or whether that be Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever, whenever you're addressing a faith, look at what their faith produces in people. And Christianity, if we follow it the way the Bible teaches, produces love and peace and gentleness and self-control. It produces those fruit, and those are good fruit. Now, I'm going to get a little controversial here for a second. And not to pick on any certain religion, but the other day my wife and I were driving on our date night, because we've gone on a date every single Friday this year. We're going to go see Billy Joel this weekend. Isn't that cool? Anyways, so all you younger people are like, lame. But anyways, we're driving the other day to eat some Thai food, because we like Thai food. And there was this car in front of us, and it had two stickers. This is interesting. And not that either one of the stickers offended me, really, but, you know, two different stickers. One of them was Freedom of Religion, Nation of Islam sticker. Okay, I've seen a lot of those. That was when the mosque was built and they gave those out. Okay, I get that. I believe in freedom of religion for all you. Okay, there it is. But the other sticker was intriguing to me. It was a gay rights sticker. Now, you guys know where I'm going with this. There was a story in the news last week about how six gay men in Nigeria got beat almost to death because it breaks the Nation of Islam's rules on homosexuality. Now, you can say what you want about Christians being mean and hateful and intolerant and all that stuff. I haven't read any stories about Christian people beating gay people recently. Gay rights, Nation of Islam, those two things are like oil and water, right? Because the fruit of the Quran, and I've read the Quran two times, so I'm not being hypocritical here. The fruit of the Quran is they don't like women very much. They think women are commodities. There's a whole chapter in the Quran called Women that tells how you're supposed to handle your woman, that you can beat them and stuff like that. Anyways, the fruit of that is violence. The fruit of that religion says that Jews and Christians either need to be taxed or killed. How they treat homosexuals from the Hadith, that's their list of laws, and kind of the documentary thing. How gay people should be treated in the Hadith is they're flogged and beaten or killed. And so it's interesting to me. If one was looking at all faiths like a smorgasbord, like a buffet, if you look at the fruit that each one produces, That's how one should choose their faith. And if we follow this book, the fruit that this book produces are fruits worth having, and fruits that help out humanity, and fruits that are tolerant, and fruits that are productive and nice and kind. I just went on a rant there. Sorry about that. But the Bible says this: either make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. You'll know a tree by its fruit. So if someone tells me, and I didn't mean to even go down this. If someone says to me, Islamic faith at its core is peaceful. Well, not according to its book. I've read its book twice. According to its book, it's a religion of war. It says it right here in its own book. So whenever someone comes to me about Christianity, as broken as Christianity is, I'm like, well, let me show you the fruit that we should be producing. It's right here, and you can judge us off that fruit, because you'll know what kind of tree it is by the fruit it produces. But in the Christian walk, what we tend to do is we say, I'm a Christian. I have faith. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. In James, the brother of Jesus says, you can say you're a Christian all day long. How about I show you that I'm a Christian by what I do? You don't have to go around telling everyone you're a believer. You don't have to get it tattooed on your arm. You don't have to get a shirt that says Jesus huge on it. Just act like Jesus. Just act like the Bible tells us to act. And they'll know by your works who you follow. But their gospel lacked power. Their shallow faith that these people were believing had a lot of talk and a lot of show, but it did not change lives. And the gospel that we follow, the gospel that we teach, will always change lives. It will always bring order to chaos, clarity to confusion, hope to hopelessness, restoration to broken people, and power to powerless people. Look, if the church is not changing lives through this gospel, then we're not teaching the right gospel. People's lives should be dramatically changed. So how are we going to be dealt with? After saying all that we've talked about tonight, I love the way Paul ends this chapter. Paul, the leader of this church, was making it clear that he was going to come back. I'm going to deflate your arrogance. I'm going to put you in your place. But he doesn't just spring it on him. He gives them ample warning and ample time to change. And what we see is we see an illustration of exactly what Jesus is going to do. Jesus says, I'm coming back. He says it to his disciples. He says it to his apostles. He says it to us now through his word. I'm coming back. And I'm going to come back like a thief in the night. He says, you're not going to know the exact day, but you will know the season. I'll give you ample warning. You'll be able to see it in culture. You'll be able to see it in what's going on in politics and the world around you. You'll be able to see that eventually God's going to quit taking it, and he's going to step into our world again and stop all the evil things that are going on. The Bible says this. It says, for it's written, Paul wrote this, but he's quoting the Old Testament. He says, it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue will confess to me. It says, God himself said, every single person will bow down to me. And there's two ways that this is going to happen, either voluntarily or God is going to push us down on our knees. And every single one of us will have to give an account for what we did on planet Earth for the time that we were here. Every single one of us will have a book written about us. And when we approach the judgment seat of God, God's going to say, Corey Trimble, let's see what you did with the time that you were on planet Earth. And we're going to have to make a case to why we are allowed to go into heaven. All this hinges on this. How we respond to God determines how God responds to us. If we respond to God with repentance and humility, if we can get over ourselves, if we can come in front of God, and who cares what the person next to us thinks? Man, it's funny. We're so afraid to admit that we struggle with things. Man, I bet 95% of the people in this room, male and female, have dealt with some kind of lust problem. If we were all honest, we would all raise our hand and be like, yes, at one time or another, I have lusted after somebody that was not my spouse, not my boyfriend. I mean, all of us have had this issue. But for some reason, though all of us have had these struggles, we're so ashamed to admit that we struggle with these things. We're even ashamed to admit these things to God. But if we will approach God with humility, if we'll approach God with the idea of, God, I am sorry. I do not want to keep doing what I've been doing. Help me. Help me walk a different way. Give me strength. Forgive me. I don't want to keep doing these things. If we'll approach God with that kind of attitude, I don't care what you've done, how bad it is, how many times you've done it, who you did it with. God returns this kind of approach with grace, unmerited favor from God, and mercy. So if you approach him with humility and repentance, he's like, Corey, man, get up, dude. I love you. I love you. And he hugs me and he wipes me off and gets all the filth off me. And he goes, okay, let's do better now. Son, I love you. Let's walk this way instead of that way. That's his approach. That's his response back to me. But this is the side of Christianity we don't want to talk about. We love talking about grace and mercy. We love talking about heaven. We love streets of gold. We love all that. We don't like to talk about the other side of the response. That if we approach God with arrogance, if we approach God with refusal, there is a hell. And that is a place that some of us will go to if we keep approaching God with arrogance. The Father, the leader, the husband, the pastor of us all will come back. And if we respond to him with arrogance and refusal, God doesn't come brushing us off and holding us like a son. He comes as a judge. And that's a side of God that none of us want to be on. And we don't like to talk about it. It's that kind of stuff that doesn't grow churches, it shrinks churches. It's that kind of talk that pushes people away. But it's the truth, guys. And the truth is this, our problem, your problem, my problem, is that we are not afraid of God anymore. We don't respect who God is. We don't understand how powerful he is. I'm not afraid of my dad, but I fear what he can do if I'm on his bad side. There's this kind of movement in young churches right now. Glory stuff. They talk about the glory a lot. God, show us your glory. There's a big popular song. Show me your glory. Glory, glory, glory. Show me your glory. God is a consuming fire, okay? I'll explain it this way. God's a consuming fire. To understand what the glory of God is, if God is a fire, the smoke that comes off the fire is God's glory. God is so powerful that something just comes off him, like fire. So in the Bible, every time someone saw the glory of God, not God, because if you saw God, you drop dead, right? If you even got close to God's glory like it did the Shekinah glory, which was on the Ark of the Covenant, if you touched God's glory, dead. So you couldn't see God, because God's just too much for the human body to handle. But what people would do is they wanted to see the glory of God. But whoever saw the glory of God, they fell down like dead men. Isaiah saw the glory of God, and it said that he was a man of unclean lips, and he fell down like he was dead, right? That's what happens when we see the glory of God. Moses saw the glory of God. And what happened when Moses saw the glory of God? He asked. God said, what do you want? Moses said, I want to see you. You can't see me. You die. I'll let you see my glory. So what happened is, Moses saw the glory of God. And after he saw the glory of God, he came down off Mount Sinai, and the dude was white. Hair was white. Skin was glowing. Everyone's like, what the heck happened to Moses? He saw God's glory. But we live in such an arrogant, cocky generation that we have videotapes of people videotaping glory clouds, right? Videotaping stuff falling down from the ceiling. Oh, there's the glory of God. I'm getting it on my iPhone right now. You're laughing, man. It happens. God, show me your glory. Because we don't understand how magnificent God is. We don't understand how terrifying God can be. I want to see God's glory. I want to see God one day. But I want to make sure I know that I am just a finite human and he is the master and creator of the entire universe. And even Jesus himself said, don't be afraid of people that can kill you. Be afraid of the one that can cast your soul into hell. That's God. I'm not doing this to scare you tonight. I'm not doing this to manipulate your emotions. I love you, and please don't take this condescendingly, I love you like a dad loves his kids. I love you. And I would not be much of a pastor, I would not be much of a leader, if I didn't warn you that one day God is going to come back for his church, and we need to be ready. There's a young woman that comes to this church. Saturday, I was with my youngest. I have a 1.5-year-old and a 5-year-old. I was with the 1.5-year-old. My wife was with Aya, our older one. You guys might have seen me post something on Facebook recently. I needed an Xbox for a woman who was sick. I got four Xboxes now. Got a call the other day. Heather, who's about my age, she died. The woman I needed the Xbox for, she died. Now, Heather's different. And I don't mean any of this in disrespect. I mean this, I tell this story to tell you how gracious God is. Heather was a drug addict. Heather was homeless when she came to this church. Heather has made more mistakes than any 10 of you. Heather made a lot of poor choices. But on her deathbed, Heather completely gave her life to the Lord. She'd already done that, but we had people from this church with her. He said, "Are you ready? Are you ready?" "I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready." And I tell you that story that happened yesterday. I tell you that story to tell you, you're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised your next breath. You're not promised that you'll make it home safely tonight. Hal Robertson was here this morning. I remember doing the funeral for his beautiful blonde-haired, blue-eyed girlfriend that used to go to Siegel. 17-year-old gorgeous girl died in a car wreck like that. She knew the Lord. She came to this church. Good girl. But man, you're not promised forever. You're not promised tomorrow. So what are you going to do tonight? How are you going to respond right now? With refusal, with arrogance, with pride? Man, some of us, guys, we need to literally hit our knees tonight and just be in awe of who he is and know that he's up there and he's powerful and that we have to have a proper fear of who he is. Would you guys bow your heads with me, please? Before the musicians play, your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed. Man, whatever you guys are struggling with tonight, whatever you're dealing with, whatever the temptation is, whatever you've done, man, if God could forgive a woman like Heather, and I loved Heather, I love her husband, Billy, he's a great guy. If God could forgive her and save her, God can forgive you. God can save you. God can redeem you. God can heal you. You just got to approach him and ask. There's communion on the right and left that symbolizes the fact that God loved you guys so much that he sent his only son to die in your place. You're so valuable to God. God loves you. But some of you need to put down your pride. You need to put down your arrogance. You need to put down your refusal to be vulnerable. Because if we don't get over ourselves, guys, there's a price to pay in eternity if we do not give ourselves to Christ. Father, I love you. My God, I pray so much for this crowd tonight. God, I pray that you give them courage to just open up to you. God, I pray, Lord, that they're honest with you. I pray, God, that if people in this room repent, God, I pray, Lord, that you take those sins, throw them into the deep sea like your word says, that they're never brought up again, that they're never remembered by you again, that they're forgotten. God, I pray that you forgive people. I pray that you restore people. God, I pray that you take away guilt and shame. God, and put a healthy fear inside of us. Let us know how powerful you are. We love you, Lord, and we praise you, and we lift you up, God.